This evening, we turn once again to the Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 12. This is our last time in this Lord's Day for some time as we continue our Heidel biography series. A few times ago, we looked at Christ as our prophet, looking at the Old Testament figure of Micaiah. Last Lord's Day, Aaron led us helpfully to think about Christ as our priest, looking at the story of Aaron interceding. And this evening we want to look at Christ as our king and use David, the king, as the illustration of that. So I'll read question and answer 31 and 32. Why is Jesus called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. And then if you'll turn to the Word of God to 2 Samuel 8. I'll read the whole chapter this evening. You'll find that on page 331. Samuel 8, beginning at verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with a silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder, and Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were priests, and Zariah was secretary, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we open up your word now, we pray that you would open us up to your word, that we would have the submissive spirit of Samuel and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are hearing." We pray that we might hear great things that cheer our hearts, that direct our ways, and that lift us up in praise and adoration of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in his name we pray. Amen. The English Standard Bible, the one that we find in our pews, has been around now for 21 years. First published in 2001. And I remember at that time they had all kinds of editions of the ESV Bible. I imagine it was an attempt to gain market share from other versions of the Bible. And the one that I remember quite distinctly was the Battle Zone edition. It was a compact Bible, but instead of a soft cover like you might find on most Bibles, this cover was metal. And it was intended to remind us that we are in war, that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are in a battle zone. And what we need more than anything else is the words of our commander to encourage us and to direct us and to strengthen us for the battles that we face. It was, I thought, a salutary reminder of what we so often forget, particularly in the West, that the church is always under the attack of our enemy. You can no longer buy the Battle Zone edition, by the way. But it is a good reminder about the warfare that the church faces. You can see this written all over the scriptures. You don't get very far in the Old Testament before we read of God putting enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In Exodus 15, the Lord himself calls himself the warrior, the one who fights against the enemy. And the Old Testament is littered with stories of conflict and conquest, of violence and victory, of tumult and triumph. It's all over there in the Old Testament scriptures. But the New Testament isn't some sort of pacifist screed. There, too, you read about the violence of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ comes to bind the strong man and to destroy his kingdom. Jesus Christ will come again at the end, riding on a white horse with a sword sticking out of his mouth with which to strike down the nations. And who can forget that Christians are called by God to suit up with the whole armor of God, to put on the helmet and the breastplate and the shield, and to take the sword to fight against the principalities and powers that harass the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament echoes the Old Testament emphasis that the Christian life is one of warfare, and that Christ's kingdom is a kingdom that comes through violence. We see that depicted for us very powerfully here in 2 Samuel 8. It is quite a brutal chapter as we read through it. David takes 2/3 of the Moabites and slaughters them and allows 1/3 of them to live. He takes 1,700 horses and hamstrings 1,600 of them. And then he destroys 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then later on, we read that he destroys 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. It is a brutal chapter. I remember some years ago when I had my son, my firstborn son, and people wanted him to read a book, and they said, "But you need to be careful. There are some sketchy passages in the book of violence and brutality." And I said, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, "That's okay. my son reads the Old Testament as well. Because it really is a brutal story filled with violence and bloodshed, with war and conflict. But it is a story that tells us about Christ the King. Here in 2 Samuel 8, we're given the report of David's victories. But of course, David is a unique individual in the Old Testament. It's not just about him. Anytime you read about David, you're reading about David's greater son, Jesus Christ. That's why it's helpful for us to note right at the beginning that 2 Samuel 8 follows 2 Samuel 7. And some of you kids are thinking, well, that's pretty brilliant. How'd you figure that out? Well, I could see it, but there's another reason why that's important. Because in 2 Samuel 7, we have recorded for us the covenant that God made with David. And God had promised David that he would prosper him, make his name great, and give him peace and rest in his land. So that's the promise of God in 2 Samuel 7. Well, then in 2 Samuel 8, you see the fulfillment of God's promise. David's name is great. He's given rest because by the power of God, he has subdued all his enemies and he is at peace. And it is important to know that it was by the power of God. Twice in 2 Samuel 8, in verse 16 and verse 18, we're told that the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. But embedded in chapter 7 is not only the promise of blessing to David, but also that there's going to be a son of David who is going to have an eternal kingdom. And that kingdom of David's son will never end. And we know that that promise that was given to David is a promise that is finally fulfilled, comes to full fruition, full bloom, when Jesus Christ comes. You remember the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary in Luke 1 that day that Jesus would be given the throne of his father David, and he would reign with majesty and glory and power. And so not only is David the forefather of Christ, so that Jesus is King David's greater son. He's not only the forefather of Christ, but David's life is also the foreshadowing of the life of Christ. So that what we see happening in David's life is a faint reflection of what is going to happen when Christ finally comes and takes the throne of his father, David. I suppose it's similar to this thinking, that the horse and buggy is a precursor to an automobile. A horse and buggy was a method of transportation with wheels and could convey passengers. And similarly, the automobile can do that too. It's a mode of transportation. It can convey passengers. And there's a similarity between the two. I mean, a car is far more advanced than a horse and buggy, but even a car does have horsepower, doesn't it? And so what we're seeing is that what happens in 2 Samuel 8 with David has a similarity to what is going to happen when Christ comes. I mean, what Christ's kingdom is going to be far more glorious than David's kingdom, but you're able to see the connections and the relationships between the two. And you see in David something, and you say, ah, that is going to foreshadow what is going to be true of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the one who has been anointed by God to be our King. And so what I want to do for the rest of this evening is look at 2 Samuel 8 and see what it tells us about the kingship of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God. The first thing I want to note is that Christ's reign is going to be a universal reign. I get that from what we're told about David's reign here in 2 Samuel 8. You see that a number of his enemies are listed, the Philistines to the west, the Moabites to the south, Hadadezer to the north, And then there's the Syrians, which are to the east. So that David conquers all these nations, north, south, east, west. I'm sure that there were other nations that David conquered, but they aren't enumerated here, because the point is that David has conquered and has received the promised inheritance that God had already promised to Abram back in the book of Genesis. So David has become the king, the sovereign over all the inheritance that God had given to his people Israel. He becomes, in that sense, though not universal over the whole nations, over the whole world rather, but universal within the sphere that God had granted to Israel in promise to Abram and his descendants. And that's important to us, for us to understand, because when God gave Israel the land of Canaan, he did it in order to depict the blessing that God would give to all his people. So that the land of Canaan was just a picture of the universal kingdom that would come to God's people. So that it was just a microcosm of the full inheritance, a down payment of the future inheritance that God's people would be given. That is, that the church's promise, not some real estate in the Middle East, but the church's promise, the whole world. You can get at this from a number of ways, from a number of directions, rather. For instance, in Psalm 37, the psalmist says that the meek shall inherit the land, meaning, of course, the land of Canaan. But when Jesus takes that promise upon his lips in Matthew 5, he transforms it, that the meek will not inherit simply the land of Canaan. That's too small. The meek shall inherit the earth. Or think about the fifth commandment, you children, that if you are honoring to your father and mother, Moses relates to us, you will have long life in the land. But the apostle Paul takes that in Ephesians 6 and says the land is too small. It's grander than that. So that if children honor their parents, they will have long life in the earth. So that it's not the land. The land is just a picture of the whole world. And in fact, the apostle Paul in Romans 4 makes this explicit. He says, what was promised to Abram? What was the gift that Abram was to receive? Well, it says there that Abram was to inherit the world. And so David is sovereign over the Old Testament land, the promised inheritance. But Christ's kingship shall be universal. It shall be over all the world. He will destroy all enemies. He will put to rout all opposition. He will be the undisputed King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, we don't always see that happening in our day and age. But if you look closer at history, you do get glimpses of that. Remember the Soviet Union. Remember the Soviet Union. Our children don't know about the Soviet Union, except about the hockey games, perhaps, between Team Canada and the USSR of the 1970s. But the Soviet Union, with all of its godlessness and its anti-Christ activity, no longer exists. But the Church of Jesus Christ does. Or think about Idi Amin, that dictator, that brutal dictator in Uganda in the 60s and 70s, or early 70s. He brutalized so many people, but he is now dead. And the Church of Jesus Christ is advancing in leaps and bounds throughout Uganda, the nation that he brutalized. Christ's dominion will be an everlasting dominion, and it will be universal. Revelation tells us that they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Or listen to these glorious words from Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud cries in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Christ shall have dominion, as we sang, over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. David had just a small kingdom. His son, King David, greater son Jesus, will have a universal kingdom. So that's the first thing that I want to draw your attention to. Secondly, I want to point out to you that the kingdom of Christ comes not through the sword, at least not through the metal sword, but through the sword of the Spirit. You see here in 2 Samuel 8, and you know from the stories of the Old Testament, that the kingdom of David advanced through the thrust of the spear, through the slinging of a stone, through the jabbing of a sword into the enemies, through the flinging of an arrow through the air against the enemies, all kinds of carnal weapons, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. But that's not how the kingdom of Christ advances. It doesn't advance through that kind of violence. It doesn't advance through the power of the sword, unless it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Listen to what Paul says. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So how does the kingdom of Christ advance? It is through the Word, through the preaching of the Word, through the proclamation of truth, for the declaration, through the declaration of the sovereignty of God and his universal rule over all, and calling men and women and boys and girls to submit to King Jesus, to lay down their arms, to swear allegiance to him, and to take him as their sovereign and as their Savior. Not everyone, of course, will do so. Many will go on in their rebellion against Christ. And 2 Samuel 8 pictures what will happen to them. They will be destroyed. They will be wiped out. All of the destruction that we read about, the Syrians and the Edomites being struck down is just a foretaste of what Christ will do for those who will not submit to him. He'll strike them down with the sword that protrudes from his mouth. And they will be under the eternal judgment of God because they refused to submit to the Lord's anointed. God loves his Son, and when he anointed Christ as king, he expected that all peoples of all nations would lay down their arms and confess Jesus Christ as their Lord to the glory of the Father. And if they do not, then he will come with fierce judgment against them. But not all that David encountered resisted his authority. We have in verses 9 through 10 this wonderful story of Toi. Toi, who's the king of Hamath, and his son Joram. David had defeated Hadadezer, and Hadadezer had often fought against Hamath. So now that Hadadezer was out of the way, the Hamath, that kingdom, could breathe with relief. No longer would they be harassed. And so they were quite thrilled about the victory of David. So Toi sends his son Joram to King David to ask about his health, to bless him, but also to give tribute to him, tribute of silver, of gold, and of bronze. But what is so delightful about this story is the contrast with Joram's name that we find in the Chronicler's edition of the story. In Chronicles, Joram is not called Joram, he's called Hadoram. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, Hadoram is named after the pagan god Hadad, and it means simply this: Hadad be exalted. But Joram means Jehovah the Lord, the God of Israel, he ought to be exalted. And so it seems to be what happened was that not only did Choi and his son Hadoram submit to David the king, but it also seems that they submitted to David's God, so that instead of the false god Hadoram being exalted, or Hadad being exalted, the one true and living God, the Jehovah God, would be exalted. And there you have a picture of one who submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They come in submission to him. They no longer resist him, but they welcome his authority. They rejoice in his victory. Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 2, that the nations of the earth are supposed to do. Instead of rejecting the rule of God and of his anointed, which is senseless, they instead, the king should be wise. They should serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. They should kiss the Son, that is, pay homage to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And this is what happened to Choi and his son Joram. They did not resist God's anointed king. They submitted to him. They came to him to bless and to offer tribute to him. And that's what everyone who is a true Christian believer does. God, by his Spirit, has made their hearts submissive. They no longer rebel. They no longer insist on their own way. They no longer want to be part of the kingdom of darkness. They see the victory of Christ, and they embrace that victory and long to be a subject of that king. And so they come to Jesus, and then they dedicate their life for the glory of God. It's like they change their name, like some Christians do in Muslim and in some African nations. When they become a Christian at their baptism, they're given a new name because they want to dedicate their lives to the glory of God, and they want their names to reflect that. And that's what it is. Our new name is Christian. We no longer live for ourselves, for our self-aggrandizement, to make ourselves look good, to pursue our own reputation. We actually don't matter anymore. Our only joy and delight is that the Lord would be exalted and glorified in our lives. And so it wouldn't be a bad idea for all of us to have as our name Joram, whether literally or just the testimony of our life, that people look at us and say, he's a Joram because he lives for the glory of his God and for the honor of his king. And then just as Toy and Joram bring tribute to King David, so the Christian brings tribute to the Lord Jesus Christ. All that we are and all that we have, we lay at his feet. We give it all to him to be used for his glory and for his kingdom and for his honor among the nations. Some resist, others submit. And it is always in submission to the Word of God, which is the weapon of the kingdom of Christ. So the first thing is that Christ's kingdom is a universal kingdom. Secondly, it comes through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Thirdly, that kingdom comes at a cost. As Dale Ralph Davis, in his very helpful commentary on 2 Samuel, says, that the kingdom of Christ's victory is not through a bloodless coup. He doesn't overthrow without the shedding of blood. Now, we're not told here in 2 Samuel 8 how many of the Israelites died en route to victory. We know that King David doesn't die in battle. But that's not the way it is with Christ's kingdom. Christ, the king, is actually the one who first dies for the advancement of his kingdom. We know that because the great foe of the kingdom of Christ is none other than Satan, the accuser of the brothers, the one who opposes God and everything good. And the only way that Satan's power can be destroyed is if sin is dealt with. Because that's really only Satan's strength. What power does Satan have over the world? Simply this, that he has led them into sin, and it's their sin that brings them under the judgment of God. That's his power. Now, if someone can rob Satan of his power, Satan will be no more. But the only way to rob Satan of his power over humanity is to deal with sin. If someone can come on the scene and take away the power of sin, then Satan will just crumble to the ground. He'll scurry away like cockroaches when the light's turned on, because he will be weak, defeated, and destroyed. And so our Lord Jesus Christ comes. The government of the world is upon his shoulders. He comes to wage war against Satan, and he wages war through the cross. And by his death on the cross, he robs Satan of all power. And in robbing him of all power, because he has dealt with finality with sin, Satan is destroyed. As Goodwin says, with the crossbeam of the cross, the Lord Jesus struck down Satan. Because Christ has taken in himself the punishment that sin deserved, so that there is no longer any power in sin for those who are under the kingship of Jesus Christ. And Satan must then release them, because Christ has weakened and destroyed them. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Colossians 1 that Christ has redeemed us, that God has brought us from the kingdom of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. There's a transfer of kingdoms. Why? Because Christ has first bound the strong man, and with a costly death on the cross, he has destroyed our enemy and can now establish his own kingdom in the world. And because our King paid with his life, it's costly for those who are his subjects. Remember how the Catechism so helpfully points out that Christ has been ordained and anointed with the Spirit, and all who are Christians share that same anointing, so that you can expect that the kingdom life for the Christian will be a life of suffering and pain and hardship, and sometimes even of death. Yesterday marked the 66th anniversary of the 5 Ecuadorian missionaries, most famous of whom is Jim Elliot, who went to bring the gospel to the Waodani people. These 5 missionaries with their wives were serving another part of Ecuador, but they had heard about the Waodani people. They knew that they were a violent people and that they often killed strangers. But they wanted to reach them with the gospel. They wanted to bring them captive to Jesus Christ. And so they made all kinds of attempts to connect with these violent people. They flew around for 13 weeks and would drop down gifts in a pail from their airplane. And it seemed to be working. The natives seemed to be friendly towards them. Sometimes they even would have gift exchanges. So the missionaries would give them things, and then the Waodani people would return gifts to the missionaries. And so finally they thought that they had developed enough of a relationship with these people that they could then meet them face to face. So January 3rd, 1956, they landed their Piper plane on a beach nearby. 3 days later, the Waodani, a group of them, came out of the jungle to meet with them, and they spent some time together in fellowship, sharing and exchanging things. And the missionaries were ecstatic. This is what they wanted to do more than anything else, to have the relationship with these people so that they could bring the claims of King Jesus upon their lives. And then 2 days later, the Waodani came back, naked warriors. And within minutes, the five missionaries were speared to death. It's costly to be a soldier of Christ. There are pains to belong to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. But you know what was so striking to me is that in the years after the massacre of those five missionaries, the applications in America for people, young men and young women, to become missionaries increased exponentially. It was almost like Christ was subverting Satan's design. Kill these missionaries so that the kingdom can advance. And Christ says, you kill these missionaries and my kingdom will advance even more, because young men and young women all over were saying, that's what I want to do. I want to die for Christ. I want to give my life for the advancement of his kingdom among the nations. And so perhaps that's a call for you. Christ is the King. He has subdued you to himself. And perhaps he's asking you, young person, young boy, young girl, young man, young woman, will you give yourself to be a missionary of the cross and to go throughout the nations to tell people that King Jesus is the victor, that he sits enthroned, and you must swear allegiance to him for your blessing and joy? Perhaps that's not your calling. Maybe it's the calling of your children, and you as a parent are called by Christ to the costly task of giving your children for the sake of the kingdom and giving your grandchildren for the gospel's advance throughout the nations. It's costly being a Christian. The kingdom demands things of us. And even if it's not missions that you're connected with personally, through either you yourself going or you giving your children for the cause of Christ, every Christian is called to be a Miles Christi, a soldier of Christ, to fight against sin, to fight against Satan. And it's painful, it's hard sometimes to resist the evil one and to say, I will not bow my knee to you, because I have bowed my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as my sovereign. We're all called to fight against the prince of darkness and all of his schemes. And it's never easy. There are no gains in the Christian life without pains, because the kingdom of Christ comes through cost. There is no bloodless coup. Our King has demonstrated that, and his subjects must give themselves as well. Fourth thing I want to highlight. So first, the universal kingdom of Christ. It comes through the preaching of the word. It costs. And then the fourth thing is that all the plunder belongs to King Jesus. You see this in a number of ways, that all these nations that David subdued, they became servants to David and brought tribute. David took the shields of gold, verse 7, that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And then Joram brings tributes of silver, gold, and bronze. So all these kings bring their plunder to King David the victor. But King David knows that he's not the final victor, and he brings the plunder to Jerusalem for the building of the temple of God and for the glory of God's name among the nations. All the plunder of the nations belongs to King Jesus. And when nations use the resources of earth for their own glory, or when we use the things of this earth for our own glory, we're robbing them, because they belong to Christ. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Not one square inch of this world has he given to anyone else, but he lays claim to it all, and the plunder belongs to him. It has become in vogue in recent years for public meetings, either concerts or schools, to begin with these words, in the spirit of reconciliation, we acknowledge that we live and play and work in the traditional territories of the Blackfoot Confederacy. I think it would be more wonderful to hear and more conducive to reconciliation, both reconciliation between God and man, and therefore also reconciliation between man and man, if these public events were started with something like this: in the spirit of reconciliation, we acknowledge that we live, play, and work in the territory of our God, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the peoples and all who dwell in it. This world belongs to Christ. And when the gospel goes out among the nations, what Jesus is doing is just reclaiming for himself that which belongs to him. And one day, everything will be returned to the Lord. As Revelation 21 tells us, in that new Jerusalem, the nations will bring into it their glory and honor. All will return to Christ because the earth is his and the fullness of it, the peoples and all who dwell therein. And then finally, I want you to notice from verses 15 through 17 about the peace of Christ's reign. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. It was a great time to live under the rule of King David. He was a menace to his enemies. You didn't want to cross him to be on his wrong side, but he was a blessing to his people. He executed justice and equity. He was a fair and righteous ruler of his people. And what is true of King David is infinitely more true about our Lord Jesus Christ. You will never find a greater king than King Jesus. There's no one you'd rather submit yourself to than Jesus Christ as sovereign. He's greater than David. David doesn't give his life for the nations or for the nation, but Christ does that. He serves his people, and he serves them and loves them to the very end, sacrificing himself on the cross for their sakes. And then he reigns with such kindness and with wisdom, with gentleness and compassion. He's no hard taskmaster. He demands everything of us, absolutely everything. Nothing we can save for ourselves, because he's the sovereign of our life. But he never gives without rewarding. You will never outgive the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever he asks of you, he will repay you in this life and then eternal life in the age to come. And he's such a gentle ruler. We are so often disobedient and we're wayward, but he doesn't blast us or destroy us, but he sends his spirit and woos us back and corrects us and then promises us forgiveness and grace time and time again. You will never find a kinder, more gracious sovereign than our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, the one who now rules at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, and who will come again in a display of glory at the end of the ages. And he will take us then into his everlasting kingdom of happiness and unmitigated joy and pure delight and bliss. Will you be a part of that kingdom? All people will be subdued and will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King of kings. But not all will submit to him. But I urge you to submit to this King, to confess that he is your King and Savior, and that you have dedicated your life for his glory and praise. All hail, King Jesus. We love you and we adore you. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that you have installed your Son on Zion, and that he has come to conquer our enemies and to bring us into life and liberty through the death of Christ and through the preaching of that death. We thank you that you have subdued us to yourselves, that we have been given a new heart by your Spirit, made willing in the day of your power, so that we have confessed Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our King. We thank you for the great privilege it is to be a Christian, to belong to this one, this King, this Sovereign, this Ruler. And we pray that we might enjoy that more and more, and that we might be more faithful subjects, and that we would be willing to follow him wherever he calls us, and that you would use us to extend the rule of Christ among the nations through the preaching of his word and the praising of his name. We pray for those who have not submitted to King Jesus, who find him unattractive, who rather give themselves to the sovereigns of this world, the gods, the idols that Satan is the mastermind of. We pray that you would liberate them by your power so that they might join with us in singing praises to the King. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.